Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapters 29 and 30. Yes, that is two whole chapters. It's probably a little longer than your typical scripture reading. But it is a unified story. I think you'll find it it's a quite dramatic and action-filled story. And it is God's holy word to us. 1 Samuel 29 and 30. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men, who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Shipmot, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This ends our reading of God's Word. When I preach from 1 Samuel, I like to describe the book as a whole as a tale of two kings. It is this tale of two kings, Saul and David. When 1 Samuel begins, there is no king in Israel. And the people early on come to the prophet Samuel and they say, "Give us a king." And Samuel knows that this is a sinful request. It is sinful not simply because they asked for a king, for God in Deuteronomy had told them that they should ask for a king at some point and gave them instructions for doing so. But it was a sin because the people asked for a king like the kings of the nations all around. They looked at the other nations and saw these impressive men at the head of the armies. And they said, "We want a king like those nations have." Now we know from the scriptures that God has appointed kings for the nations. And they serve good purposes. They keep order. They do a measure of justice. But you see, Israel, God's Old Testament people, was not just any other nation. They needed a king not just to keep order, but God willed that from Israel would come a true king, a greater king, a Messiah, who would not just keep order, but would bring salvation, who would defeat the enemies of God's people once and for all, who would bring everlasting life. And so Israel sinned when they wanted a king like all the other nations. And they quickly learned when God gave them Saul, a king like the kings of the other nations, that things were not going to be easy. Saul turned out to be a terrible king, a foolish king, a ruthless king. But God was merciful. And about halfway through 1 Samuel, we read that God raised up David while he was still a boy. And David was a king after God's own heart. David was a king who was to show Israel what their true king, their greater king to come, was to look like. David was to show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the rest of 1 Samuel, the lives of Saul and David are intertwined. Saul declining, David rising. And in these stories, we come to see how different David is from Saul. And we see in David who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the nature of the kingdom that Christ would bring, into which we have been invited as citizens. As we come to the story before us this morning, we come near to the end of 1 Samuel. In the previous chapter, Saul has gone to the witch of Endor. He has consulted a medium to call up the dead. Saul's life has been in a downward spiral. But here, as we meet David again in chapters 29 and 30, things aren't going so well for him either. He finds himself in trouble. And yet, in contrast to Saul, who keeps plummeting to new depths of depravity, David is rescued by God. David wins a great victory. He is faithful in his task. And David, in turn, blesses God's people. And in this, we see that the true king of Israel is a king of love, a king of generosity and liberality. And we are reminded of our Lord Jesus, and that we who are citizens of His kingdom are called to live with that same love and that same generosity that our Lord and King Jesus Christ has shown to us. Let us look first then at chapter 29. It is the shorter of these two chapters. Now, as we pick up in chapter 29, David is lining up, preparing for battle with the Philistines. And if we're not acquainted with what's happened up to this point in 1 Samuel, this might strike us as being very strange. What is David doing getting ready for battle with the Philistines to fight Israel? Well, here's what's happened. David has been on the run from Saul because Saul wants to kill him. And David needs to flee out of Israel, and he goes to the city of Gath, a Philistine city. Now, does the word Gath, the city of Gath, does that ring any bells? Does that jog any memories? Well, if you've read the book of 1 Samuel, there was a very famous person who came from Gath. His name was Goliath, a giant who taunted the armies of Israel and whom David put to death. Now, think about this. If there's any place in the whole world that David would probably be most unwelcome, it would be Gath. And yet things are so bad in Israel. Saul is so wicked that David thinks it's going to be safer in Gath than living in his home country. That's remarkable. And so David goes to Gath. We find this story in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. And the king, Achish, says, "Wow, maybe I'll put David to work for me, his great warrior." Achish gives him a place to live. And so David actually finds some safety and some refuge. But one thing that we find in chapter 27, and this will become important again in chapter 29, is that Achish isn't very bright. Right? Achish is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And David pulls a fast one on him. Now, children, even though David is a righteous man, a godly man, he's not perfect. David commits sins, sometimes very serious sins. And in chapter 27, David lies to Achish. He just lies to him. And he fools Achish terribly. He tells Achish that he's raiding Israelite cities. And so Achish thinks, wow, this is great. The Israelites hate David now. He's going to be my servant forever. Whereas in reality, David wasn't doing anything of the sort. He was raiding Gentile cities, enemy cities. But he lies to Achish, and Achish is totally fooled. But you see, even though Achish isn't that bright, Achish ends up putting David in a terrible situation. This is narrated at the beginning of chapter 28. Achish says, "Hey, David, you're such a great guy. Why don't you come with me to battle? We're going to go fight the Israelites." What's David going to do? If he says, "No way, I'm an Israelite," well, then he blows his cover. And he's not going to be safe hanging out with the Philistines anymore. But if he says, "Yeah, sure," and he goes and fights, well, then how can he be a king of Israel? How can he ever fulfill God's calling to him? You see, David is in a very, very bad situation. And the story breaks off there at the beginning of chapter 28, and we hear more about Saul. And so here's where the story resumes in chapter 29. What is going to happen to David? Is God's plan for David and for Israel going to succeed? Or is somehow God's plan going to be foiled? Well, as the story picks up, we see the scene of these Philistine commanders, these Philistines who are in charge of the military. And you can sort of see them in their pomp and their splendor, and they're examining the army as it's taking their battle line. And they're probably very proud of these fine warriors, and they come to the end of the line, and there's David and a bunch of Israelites. And you can almost see the Philistine commanders, can't you? Sort of scratching their heads and furrowing their brows and kind of looking out and saying, "Yeah, it is Israel we're fighting today, and yeah, there's a bunch of Israelites here at the back of our battle line." And so they go to Achish and they say, "Achish, what's going on? What about these Hebrews here?" And remember what I said about Achish, right? He's not that bright. Achish says, "Oh yeah, isn't that great? This is David. He's a servant of Saul, king of Israel." And the Philistine commanders say, more or less, "Achish, that's the whole point. He's a servant of Saul. That's who we're fighting today. If he wants to get back in the good graces of his master, what would be better than in the middle of the battle to start slaughtering us from behind? He's not coming with us." And so Achish sort of slinks over towards David and he says, "You know, David, you've been really good for me. Really good to me. You're great, but the Philistine commanders, for some reason, they won't let you come with me. And so you're going to have to go away." And David continues to sort of play the game here. He says, "Oh, what have I done?" And Achish says, I know, it's terrible. But the Philistine leaders have spoken, so you've got to go, first thing in the morning." And so, this terrible situation that David finds himself in is suddenly diffused. It's over. David, without doing a single thing of his own, without any single clever initiative, is rescued from this terrible scene. You see, God is in control. God is watching over his king. How different this is from King Saul. Saul had gotten himself in a terrible situation in the previous chapter, and God didn't lift a finger to help that rebellious king. And Saul went from bad to worse. But David, apart from his own ingenuity, is delivered by God. God's plan is going to go forward. David is going to be king of Israel. And he will not be sidetracked by this terrible situation he found himself in a few moments before. And so we come now to chapter 30. Now, if we're just reading this whole story consecutively, we may breathe a sigh of relief at the end of chapter 29. Right? David got out of it. But we can't let our guard down. For this is an intriguing story. And like any good story, like any good novel or any good movie, the action just keeps getting more exciting. Right? One piece of drama ends and another piece of drama begins. At the beginning of chapter 30, we're going to learn that these terrible people, the Amalekites, had made a raid against David's camp while he and his men were gone. Now, a couple things to remember. In the first two verses of chapter 30, we get a couple of pieces of information. As the readers, we get this information. And David and his men don't know these things right away. Right? Keep that in mind. One piece of information that we get is that the Amalekites had made this raid. Now, when we hear that word Amalekites, right, there should be sirens that go off. It should trigger a response. We should get sweaty. All right? We should get nervous. Because the Amalekites have already played an important part in the history of Israel, and even an important part in 1 Samuel up to this point. Now, if you remember back to your history of Israel, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and were wandering through the wilderness toward the promised land, the Amalekites had come out and they had fought against Israel. You kids, perhaps you remember this story, because when Moses raised his hands up, Israel won the battle, but if Moses lowered his hands, the Amalekites started winning. This is that incident. Well, because of the bad things that the Amalekites had done, because of attacking Israel, when Saul became king, God had said, it's time to take vengeance. It's time to do justice. And Saul was to go out and to destroy the Amalekites because of this. And earlier in 1 Samuel, we read that Saul failed. Saul was not obedient to God's command. And God rejected Saul as king because of it. You see, the Amalekites had been the downfall of Saul. And so when we read that the Amalekites have now come against David and his camp, we might be thinking, oh no, are the Amalekites going to bring down another king of Israel? Are they going to be the downfall of David as well? Or perhaps, will this be David's time to shine, to show that he is such a different kind of king? That's one piece of information we get. We'll have to keep that in mind. The second piece of information is in verse 2, in that the Amalekites had not killed a single person. They had taken David's men's wives and their children, but they had not killed anyone. Now, if this was just in a history book, like it wasn't in the Bible, just a piece of history, we might not even believe this. They really didn't kill anybody, these brutal Amalekites? But you see, as we, the readers, read these opening verses, we are reminded that God is still in control. God is compassionate and merciful to David and his men. Not a single of their family members have been harmed, though they have been kidnapped. Well, those are the interesting pieces of information we get right up front. It's good to know this as the reader. But you see, David and his men are marching home ignorant of all of this. They have just left Achish and the Philistines. And remember what they must be experiencing as they're walking back. They have a three-day journey to get back to their camp after they leave the battle line. Now remember, they're not driving. There aren't rest areas along the way. There aren't Holiday Inns. There aren't McDonald's. They're going through barren desert. At the end of 3 days, they have got to be tired. They've got to be dirty. They're probably hungry and thirsty. There's probably nothing better that they want than to see their families, have a good meal, take a bath. And they're getting close. And perhaps they come over that ridge and look down into the camp, and what do they see? Perhaps nothing but some smoke coming up from the ground. The camp is burned. None of their families are there. Their animals are gone. Everything. It's desolate. And it's a very moving scene that we read in verses 3 and 4. They raise their voices, they weep until they don't have any more strength to weep. After this long march, they are exhausted, and now this terrible disaster has struck them. For all they know, all of their wives and children are dead. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we should pay particular note to what we are told about David. Because here we get a little glimpse into the kind of man and to the kind of king that David is. And this is very important for the unfolding of this story. Note three things here. First, We read in verse 5 that David's two wives had also been taken captive. Now, strictly speaking, we don't need this information. We already know it, because we've already been told that all the wives have been taken. So David's obviously have been taken too. Why this special emphasis? Why this repeated information, as it were? Well, there's an emphasis here upon the fact that David is suffering with his people. What kind of king is David? He's the kind of king not remote, not exalted above the concerns of his people, but he's with them. He suffers along with them. And you see how here David shows us our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus was not a king who simply stayed remote and aloof, removed from the common sufferings of humanity, but one who came into our condition, who knows our sufferings, who experienced our temptations and trials, and is therefore able to be merciful, sympathetic, and compassionate to us, his people. Secondly, here in verse 6, we read that David was distressed, for the people were talking of stoning him. David is on the verge of getting killed by his own men. And you see, we may be reminded at this point the kind of men that David chose to follow him. Many chapters earlier, we're told that the kind of people who came to David were the people, well, it was not the an upstanding group of men. They were people who were in debt, people who were in trouble, people who needed to skip town for a little while. These are the people who came out to David in the wilderness. David had a rough group of guys, and here they are ready to turn on him. But you see, there's not a word by David spoken against them. He is silent. He is gentle. He's merciful toward them. And we see again a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that King, that Son of David who was to come. Our Lord Jesus too. He did not pick the best and the brightest and the most prestigious group of men to be his followers. He chose fishermen, ordinary fishermen, despised tax collectors. And you remember how they treated him. They had a really hard time understanding him. One of them betrayed him. They all abandoned him. They denied him. And yet our Lord Jesus was merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, even with his own followers who constantly were set against him. And finally, note in verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the midst of all this trial, all this suffering, what does David do? He turns to God to find strength. It's interesting that 1 Samuel tells us very little about David's inner religious life. It tells us a lot about David's outward actions. But here we get a rare glimpse into his soul. In the midst of trial, David finds refuge in God. Again, showing us our Lord Jesus, who in the midst of the greatest trials and temptations that have ever faced a human being, our Lord Jesus was perfectly faithful to the commission given to him by his Father. He turned to his Father in prayer at the times of his greatest suffering. He remained loyal to his God. Unlike Saul, who in time of trial turned to a witch to summon up the dead, David finds strength in the Lord his God. This is the kind of king he is. Well, now we turn to the next major section of this chapter and the main action in this story, verses 7 through 20. Here we come to the heart of chapter 30. And here the action begins to move along in earnest. It's almost as if here in verse 7 that David and his men sort of snap out of it. They have been overcome by sorrow. They've cried. They've wept. They've talked about killing David. And now they come to their senses and say, what can we do about this? Let's try to pursue them. Let's see if we can find our families. And so what does David do? David first inquires of the priest Abiathar. He inquires through Abiathar of God. And God answers him. And he says, go, you will succeed in rescuing your families. Again, we're given another quick hint that David is not like Saul. Saul had inquired of God in chapter 28, and God did not answer a word. David inquires, and God answers immediately and positively. And so David and his men set out. 600 of them were reminded in verses 9 and 10 that these men are really in bad shape. Think about what they've been through. 200 of the 600 men can't even continue past a certain point. They're so exhausted. You think about this. Their wives and children are out there somewhere, having been kidnapped, and they're so exhausted that they can't even continue for this sort of cause. But 400 of them proceed, and God is with them. God brings them across the path of an Egyptian, someone who was a slave of the Amalekites, who was left there to die. And they give to this man food and drink. You can see just how hungry he was. First they give him bread and he eats. They give him water and he drinks. And then they give him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Right? He needed a meal, and then he needed dessert, and then he needed some fruit to wash it down. And finally, he revives. The Amalekites are brutal people. They leave people in the wilderness to rot. But this man revives. And by God's blessing, he is able to direct them to where the Amalekites are. And so David and his men go forth, and they, through being led by this Egyptian, they finally come to the camp of the Amalekites. And what a scene it is. They look down and see the Amalekites there, and the Amalekites are having a party to end all parties. They are eating, and they're drinking, and they're dancing. And you can imagine how David and his men felt. Whose wives and daughters were they dragging out to the dance floor? Whose food and drink were they taking in? Probably their own. David and his men gather their strength, and we read in verse 17 that they strike them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped. David wins a total victory. 400 of them are able to get away on camels. We don't know how big of a group it was. Some are able to get away. We're going to meet the Amalekites again just a little bit later in this story, not this morning, but a little bit later in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. But the emphasis here in these verses is that David's victory is total. He recovers all of their wives, all of their children, all of their belongings. Remember what God had said to them. You will succeed in your rescue. And indeed they do. Not only that, but they have all this extra plunder, all this extra booty that they take with them. David conquers. Earlier in 1 Samuel, Saul had been sent out against the Amalekites and he had failed. David is sent out against the Amalekites and he succeeds. He succeeds 100% in the task that was set before him. God's promises are fulfilled. That brings us to the final part of this story, verses 21 through 31. Now, we may be tempted at this point to close our Bibles and to be grateful for another happy ending. It seems perhaps that these last verses are a bit of an anticlimax after the excitement of David and his men defeating the Amalekites. But it would be a mistake if we overlooked these final verses, because it is a very beautiful picture that the author of 1 Samuel puts before us here in the aftermath of the battle. In verses 21 through 25, we read about David going back to the camp with his men. Now, I mentioned briefly, and the story mentioned briefly earlier on, that 200 of David's 600 men, a third of David's men, couldn't even continue to the battle. They had been left behind by the brook. And we may wonder why we had that piece of information. Well, now we're going to find out what was so significant about this. David and his men come back, and they find these 200 men, and a bunch of David's men who had gone with them, so a bunch of men from the 400, they say, "Hey, look, guys, we're the ones who went out. We were tired too. We were upset too, but we went out and fought the Amalekites. We put our lives on the line. You guys aren't getting any of the plunder. You can take your wives and kids, but you can't have any of the stuff that we fought for, that we earned. Take your families and get out of here." Now, when I read that earlier, when I read this story earlier, did you feel any little tiny bit of sympathy for the 400 men? The 400 men who had gone out and fought, who battled exhaustion and fought for another day and won back all this plunder and then came back to these men who were lying down by the brook. They have a point, don't they? Justice may indicate that they earned this and the others didn't. Perhaps it reminds you of some parables that Jesus told. If you're familiar with Jesus' parables, do you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? A man hires some workers to work in his vineyard, and he promises them a denarius for the whole day's work. That was a reasonable rate. And so these men go out for 12 hours and work in the fields in the heat of the day. And as the day moves on, he hires some more people. Even at the 11th hour, when there's only 1 hour left in the day, he sends out some more men to work in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard gives a denarius to everybody. Those who worked 12 hours and those who worked one. And the people who worked 12 say, "This is hardly fair. We labored in the heat of the day, and these people just came out in the last, you know, when it was getting cool, put in 60 minutes, and they get the same that we do." How many of us, having heard that parable, don't feel some sympathy with the workers who spent the whole day in the vineyard? And yet, what is David's response? David's response is, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." He says, "For as his share is who goes into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike." If we looked at this kind of situation purely in terms of what's just, David's 400 men have a pretty good case to make. But you see, the kind of king that David is, and the kind of kingdom that God is raising up through David, is not a kind of kingdom that can be reduced to terms of justice. David is a king who will transcend the boundaries of justice, who will not simply treat his men according to what they deserve, but will abound in generosity and compassion, even for the weak and the exhausted and those who may have seemed to let the others down. And you see how much like our Lord Jesus Christ King David is here. For when we think about it, how does our King Jesus Christ deal with us, His people? Does He deal with us strictly in terms of what we have earned? Strictly in terms of what we deserve. It's easy for us at times to claim justice when it serves us well. But how many of us would want Jesus to deal with us according to the strict terms of what we deserve, the strict terms of justice? How we do not praise God that He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. That He is compassionate and merciful and abounding towards us in His generosity to all of us who do not really deserve it. And you see that here in verse 25, David makes it a statute, a rule for Israel from that day forward to this. This is not just how David the king will act, but this is how all of his people should conduct themselves. And so it is for us who are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We have a king who transcends the bounds of justice, who deals with us in compassion and mercy and generosity beyond, far beyond what we deserve. And so we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. We should not show compassion only to those who show compassion to us. We are not called to show hospitality only to those who contribute their fair share to the ministry of the church. We are not called to pray only for those who really deserve our prayers. No, we are called to love, to show compassion, to show hospitality, to show generosity above and beyond what others deserve, above and beyond what they have done for us. Our Lord has given to us so abundantly. May we too give abundantly as those who are citizens of this kind of kingdom. And so the story ends in verses 26 through 31. David doesn't just share the booty with the 200 men who didn't go out into the battle, but he sends presents. He sends from this booty to the elders of Judah. He sends it far and wide. He sends it to this list of cities, many of which we don't even know anymore. These cities have been lost to memory. But you see, David is the kind of king who will not just share with his narrow band of men, but to all of God's people. To all of God's people, this king will show his generosity and compassion and love. And as we come to the end of chapter 30, think with me for a moment about how different this chapter ends from the way that chapter 28 ends. I know we didn't read it this morning, but in chapter 28, Saul has just summoned up the dead through a witch. And Saul is served a fellowship meal by this witch. Right? He doesn't serve, he is served. And he does it in private. And he is served by a representative of Satan. That's Saul. That's what kind of king he is. But how does chapter 30 end? David isn't being served, is he? But he serves. That's the kind of king he is. He doesn't act in private, keeping, hoarding things for himself. He shares. He shares with his band of men. He shares with the cities of Judah. That's the kind of king he is. And finally, he does not have fellowship with the enemies of God's people, with the servants of Satan. He serves the covenant people of God. That's the sort of king he is. People of God, this is the kind of king you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that God has raised up a king. Not a king like the kings of the nations all around, but a king after his own heart, who is merciful, compassionate, and gracious to us, his people. And may we remember, as we are called to show that same compassion and that same mercy, that same generosity to one another, may we remember our king and the sort of kingdom that he has raised up. If you have studied economics in the schools of this world, you have learned the principle of scarcity. There's only so much to go around in this world. But you see, that principle doesn't operate in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It operates not by a principle of scarcity, but by a principle of bounty. In our Lord Jesus, there is a treasure, a wellspring, an abundant supply that cannot be measured. When one of us gives to another, it is not as if one loses and another gains. When we give to one another, when we pray for one another, when we show hospitality to one another, when we speak a kind word to one another, it is not as if one loses and the other gains. From this abundant supply of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all win. We are all blessed as we show the generosity and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ to one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for these stories of the Old Testament filled with lies, kidnappings, killing, hard feelings. Oh Lord, in the midst of these stories that seem so remote and so far away, how we thank you that your grace and your mercy shines through. Oh Lord, we thank you in the days of old for raising up a king over your people. A king who could show your Old Testament people, Israel, that greater king who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he has come in the fullness of time. That in him we have a king who far surpasses the kings of this world. A king who surpasses the limits of justice. A king who shows generosity and compassion beyond what we could imagine. Thank you, O Lord, that in him you do not treat us according to our sins, according to what we deserve. We thank you for your mercy and abundance to us, and we pray, O Lord, that by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, you might work in us that same spirit of compassion, that same spirit of generosity, even to those who may not deserve it. For, O Lord, who of us deserves anything from you? Thank you, O Lord, for your word. May your grace be at work in us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.